Well, we just passed the 29th anniversary of the death of music legend Kurt Cobain, the founder of the band Nirvana. And I remember that day vividly. I was in high school at the time, and the news of Kurt's suicide was fairly devastating to many of us. But when Kurt Cobain killed himself after years of heroin addiction, he joined the infamous 27 Club. The 27 Club is an informal list of celebrities, mostly musicians, who died at the untimely age of 27. He joined Janis Joplin, Brian Jones, Jimi Hendrix, Jim Morrison, more recently Amy Winehouse. But some people include other celebrities in this list, even if they're not musicians, including actor Jonathan Brandis, NFL star Pat Tillman, pitcher Tyler Skaggs, and folks like that. Now, when someone dies at 27, it's seldom considered a natural death. It's usually violent or the result of something like substance abuse or some other tragedy, but it's always a tragedy, right? Well, this morning, I want to introduce you to a lesser-known member of the 27 Club. And her story may be one of the strangest, but it sets up our scripture passage very well. Her name is Maria Gunning, and she brought new meaning to the phrase, drop dead gorgeous. Maria Gunning was born to Irish parents on August 15th, 1732. This was the time period in Europe where the only hope for a woman to improve her position in life was to marry someone of higher social standing. But Maria and her sister Elizabeth had neither money nor connections. They were nobodies, and that's what makes their stories so remarkable. But what they lacked in social graces, they more than made up for in looks. The Gunning sisters were considered to be breathtakingly beautiful. But if they had any hope of marrying into high society, then they needed to get their faces out there. So they moved to Dublin to become actresses. Now, the life of a successful actress today is quite glamorous, but actresses in the 18th century often doubled as harlots, so Maria and Elizabeth were taking a tremendous risk with their reputations, but it paid off, because the sisters were invited to an elegant ball at a castle in Dublin. Unfortunately, they couldn't afford gowns, so they borrowed the Juliet and Lady Macbeth costumes from their local theater, and they wore those, and they hoped for the best. And they made such an impression on the Lord of the manor that he granted their mother a pension. Now armed with wealth, the family moved to England in an attempt to improve their social status further. And the sisters were so vivacious that they snagged some very wealthy husbands. Elizabeth married the Duke of Hamilton in 1752, and they went on to have three children. And after he died in 1758, she doubled her money by marrying another rich guy. She was very popular among the elite, which eventually landed her a job with the Queen of England. And Elizabeth died quietly in her bed at the age of 57, surrounded by family and friends. It was a true rags-to-riches story. But things were a little rockier for her sister Maria. Unlike the graceful Elizabeth, Maria was notoriously tactless. On one occasion, when King George II asked her what royal spectacle she'd most like to witness, she said she'd like to see a royal funeral. Everyone gasped at the blunder, but George thought it was hilarious, and many found her folksy honesty and lack of refinement quite refreshing. Indeed, George William, 6th Earl of Coventry, made Maria his wife in the spring of 1752, and he whisked her away to France for their honeymoon. Paris was the fashion capital of the world, so Maria felt the pressure to keep up appearances. And rouge face powder was all the rage. Porcelain white skin and rosy cheeks were the standard of beauty, so she caked on the makeup before dinner one night. But her husband didn't like it at all. He felt it was too ostentatious, so he publicly wiped her face with a handkerchief. Well, that didn't go over well, as you could imagine. Maria was more determined than ever to showcase her great beauty. And it didn't help that her husband started a dalliance with a lovely courtesan named Kitty Fisher. So a rivalry of sorts developed between Maria and Kitty. It was a rivalry of beauty. Maria did everything in her power to preserve her legendary looks, and her adoring fan base fed into her narcissistic tendencies. She was mobbed wherever she went out, eventually requiring her own detachment of guards. And the more popular she became, the heavier she plastered on the cosmetics. But she had a problem. At the time, all makeup was lead-based. So Maria was slowly poisoning herself. Her eyes became inflamed, the enamel on her teeth was eaten away, and the eruptions on her skin became infected. So Maria did the sensible thing and cut back on the war paint. Just kidding. She doubled down and covered those lesions with even more makeup as her face was slowly getting eaten away by the acids in the paint. But she couldn't stop. Her beauty was the sole reason for her rise in social status, and she couldn't let up now. Eventually, her face became covered in scar tissue, requiring even more cosmetics. And the chemicals got into her bloodstream, causing her health to fail. But more distressing than that, her beauty was fading. And she spent the final year of her life in a darkened room. Maria Gunning died of lead poisoning on September 30th, 1760, leaving behind four small children. It was reported that 10,000 mourners paid their respects at her funeral procession, and she was just 27 years old. What a tragedy. I guess you don't get into the 27 Club without some baggage. Some, like Kurt Cobain, was plagued with self-loathing. Others, like Jimi Hendrix, suffered from manic depression. But Maria Gunning was a victim of her own beauty. Her appearance was her obsession, and she sacrificed everything to maintain her exterior. Maria Gunning may be the only person in history to die of vanity. It's almost a farce when you think about it. Who among us would sacrifice our well-being just to showcase our beauty? Our physical health is priceless, right? But what about our mental, emotional, and spiritual well-being? Are those things worth sacrificing to maintain appearances? Because we live in an exhibitionist culture, don't we? Everyone is showcasing their private lives to the world. But the more attention we get, the thicker we need to lay it on to maintain the facade. And it's slowly killing us, I think. It's costing us our peace and our happiness and our contentment. And we may not be vain about our looks. Not many of us are supermodels, right? But we may showcase our family to the world. We may like to show off our house to the world. It may be our career to which we like to draw attention. Or it may be the carefully crafted image we present to the world to artificially inflate our social standing. And it's not real. It's a porcelain veneer. Thank you, Chris. It's a porcelain veneer. It's a rosy mock-up. But whatever we do, we can't let people see us without our makeup. We've got to dress up our lives. Call it pride, call it ego, call it vanity. But it's madness. It's folly. It's exhausting. So today is the day we stop the insanity. So I'm going to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. If you don't have a Bible, then you're welcome to take out one of ours from the shelf under the pew in front of you and turn to page 1015. Or you can use your smartphone to scan the QR code in the worksheet in your bulletin. We've all heard the saying, life's too short, but that's a bit of a misnomer. Life's not too short. God determines the length of every life, so it's just the right amount of time, but life is finite. There's a fixed amount to it, and so we've been considering those qualities in our lives that we need to cut out, these things that are costing us our long-term happiness. That's what this current series of messages has been all about. We've talked about things like jealousy and unforgiveness. We've talked about things like regret and cynicism and controversies. Life's too short for complaining. We're going to talk about shame and fear and judgmentalism in the coming weeks. But as we've seen, we're going to see in today's passage, life is too short for vanity. How much of our lives have we wasted, you know, pursuing likes on social media, flattering comments from our onlookers, and the approval of others? There's no guiltier pleasure than provoking the envy of someone else. But that pleasure never lasts. It's never enough. The craving for attention never subsides, and then boring old reality is never enough to hold people's attention. So we slather more cosmetics onto our lives to keep up the pretense. And it's poisoning our years and our relationships and our health. But imagine being set free from all the vanity and sanity. Imagine not caring about anyone else's opinion, but in a good way. Imagine being secure with your place in life and your standing before God. Because according to the Apostle Peter, you can take it all back right now. No one's stopping you from real happiness, but it's going to take a major paradigm shift on our part. So let's look at 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6. This is what the Apostle Peter said. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Okay, nobody panic. I'm not talking about marriage roles today. It's a topic for another time. I don't sweat that kind of stuff too much anyway. Besides, Peter was married. He would have known firsthand how well it would have gone over in his household if he had required his wife to call him Lord. But there's a secondary truth in this portion of Scripture that speaks to the topic at hand today. Peter was giving some real practical advice for Christian families. And the women in particular were struggling with a certain issue. It was vanity. In Christian circles, we usually refer to this topic as modesty. And for the Christian women living in Rome at this time during the first century, their immodesty was presenting itself in the way they were dressing. But it's not what you think. This letter was written to Christians who were suffering tremendously during the reign of Nero. That being the case, do you think Peter really cared about whether or not their tunics were too short? These people were more concerned about surviving with their testimonies intact. Besides, as we're going to explore today, this wasn't just a problem for women. In other passages of Scripture, men were warned against immodesty too. So I think the American church has messed up this teaching for decades, and it's time to make it right. In verse 1, Peter delved into the topic of how a Christian husband and wife should treat one another. And he said that a wife should be subject to her husband. In other words, Peter wanted them to be subject to their husband's leadership. Now, we're not going to get into the exact nature of this command today. Their culture was very different from ours, and the Roman view of marriage was extremely patriarchal. But the Christians, on the other hand, had a much more liberal view of marriage. Women actually had rights in the Christian home, unlike the Romans, and women were to be respected in a Christian marriage. But this was a very dangerous time in Rome, and the Christians didn't need to draw undue attention from the Romans by flaunting their liberty. So I think Peter wanted them to kind of fall in line with the rest of society in this matter. It was their best chance for survival. He didn't want to give the Romans any excuse to criticize or persecute the Christians, especially considered that some of the Christian women in this congregation, according to this passage, were married to pagan Roman men. They had become Christians while their husbands had not. So it must have been a very dicey situation. And the best way to keep everyone safe, Peter wrote in verse 2, was through the respectful and pure conduct from the Christian women. This wasn't the time to make a stand for women's rights. That would come later. But the church was just a few years away from Nero's great persecution. And the husbands of those women were already in a very uncomfortable position by having a wife who had become a Christian. So Peter implored them to respect the delicate situation their husbands were in and conduct themselves in a way that was above criticism from their Roman culture. They shouldn't make waves and they shouldn't draw undue attention to themselves. And that included the way they dressed. Now notice that Peter didn't talk about modesty as we've talked about it in the church for the last forever. He didn't say anything about how much skin they were showing. He was more concerned about the jewelry they were wearing. And it wasn't because the men were getting turned on by their braided hair. We get a clue as to what was going on in verses 3 and 4 with this word adorning. And again in verse 5 with the word adorn. It has the same Greek root word the Apostle Paul used in his first letter to Timothy when addressing this issue. I want us to look at 1 Timothy 2:9. Paul wrote, "Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectful apparel with modesty," there's that word, "and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire." And he used this exact same Greek word in the very next chapter when he addressed the men, though it's translated into English differently. He said, "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach." And so this isn't an issue for women only, though the American church has made it that way for some reason. The problem extends beyond the merry-gunning types. This is also important for men to understand. Folks, we've messed this up so badly in the American church. We've shamed girls into believing that they're somehow responsible for someone else's sin. We've shamed boys for noticing how attractive girls are. We've given an unhealthy amount of attention to policing women's attire without addressing the heart issue behind the desire to dress immodestly. And on top of this, what we call immodesty is completely foreign concept to what the New Testament was talking about. We should all wear clothes that are appropriate for the occasion, of course. We shouldn't be wearing indecent attire, of course. But biblical modesty is something entirely different, and it applies equally to men and to women. Just because Peter happened to be addressing the ladies in our passage this morning doesn't mean that modesty is only a woman's issue. So look at what Peter really said here. It's clear in verses 3 through 4 that Peter was more concerned about how all the focus was directed to the external adorning rather than the hidden adorning. The women weren't braiding their hair and wearing jewelry in an attempt to seduce the men and increase their sex appeal. That's ridiculous. That wasn't what was happening here. They were doing it to garner public attention to their station in life. You know, you wear all the fancy jewelry, and it's like, look, I'm important. Look, I've got money. Look, I'm part of high society. Look, my life is better than yours. But listen, Peter knew that envied people can quickly turn into persecuted people, especially in Rome. So if they're going to garner attention, then the Christians should do it for the good qualities of the hidden person of the heart. And you know, it's funny, you can't really put that on display. Any attempt to draw attention to the good qualities of your heart automatically negates it, right? Instead, the love and kindness and patience and understanding of truly good people just naturally radiate from them when they're not even aware of it. So what a person wears can indeed be immodest. But immodesty can't be measured in inches above the knee. That's insanity. Immodesty is a heart issue. So anytime we put ourselves out there to garner undue attention, according to Peter, be it our wardrobe or otherwise, it can be a display of vanity. Anytime we share with the world our great displays of virtue, it can be considered immodest. And that's our main point from today's passage. It's in your bulletin if you would like to write it down. The main point is modesty is less about how much you wear in public and more about how much you share in public. Modesty is less about how much you wear in public and more about how much you share. Coming up here is a portrait of Idi Amin. Idi Amin was born in the African country of Uganda in 1925. And during this time, Uganda was under the rule of the British Empire. Idi Amin joined the army as a young man, and due to his charismatic personality, he quickly rose through the ranks. After Uganda broke free from British rule in 1962, Idi Amin stayed in the army and became a close associate of Uganda's president, Milton Obote. But while President Obote was out of the country in 1971, Idi Amin staged a coup and declared himself president. And in the process, he brutally cleansed the country of any real or imagined enemies. In other words, he murdered hundreds of thousands of people. So Idi Amin was a terrible man. He was also a vain man. His opulent lifestyle and erratic decision-making bankrupt the country. His ego is out of control. And this can be seen in the title that he bestowed upon himself. That title was this: His Excellency, President for Life, Field Marshal Al-Haji Dr. Idi Amin Dada, VC, DSO, MC, Lord of all the beasts of the earth and fishes of the sea, and conqueror of the British Empire in Africa in general, and Uganda in particular. And none of these awards mentioned in his title were conferred upon him by some outside organization. He awarded them to himself. He promoted himself to Field Marshal. He conferred upon himself a Doctor of Law degree. He awarded himself the Distinguished Service Order and Military Cross. And just for good measure, he made up an award, the Victorious Cross, just to give himself. He even declared himself the uncrowned King of Scotland. And he proudly displayed on his chest all these medals he had given himself for all to see. He shared his greatness with the world. Hilariously, he would even swim in his military uniform. And he's probably buried with his medals when he died in 2003. Now, far be it from me to question Idi Big Daddy Amin. But doesn't it lessen the meaning of the award if you give it to yourself? In order for honor to be genuine, doesn't someone else need to recognize your inner qualities? So Idi Amin was an extreme example of what Peter was talking about in today's passage. His adorning was external, and he put it out there for everyone to see. He had no problem sharing with the world his great valor and exploits. But look at how the Apostle Paul encouraged us to live in 2 Thessalonians 3. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. He continued in 1 Timothy 2, lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And we laugh at someone like Idi Amin, right? He deserved to be mocked and ridiculed for his vanity and arrogance. But is his vanity really much different from ours? Is anything in our lives hidden anymore? If you run a charity race but no one sees it on social media, did it really happen? we can't seem to work out without posting it online. We share about our devotionals. We share about everything. We need everyone to see how great our kids are. Look how happy we are. Look how smart my kids are. Look how beautiful they are. We need validation. If people don't recognize what I've done, does it count? If people don't see how good I am, then what's the point? And it's transparent. We keep feeding into the insanity. The humble brags feel so good after all. And pastors aren't immune to this. In fact, we are some of the worst offenders. You know, they mention in passing the size of the church, you know, and they hope you'll ask about their next big building project. And listen, when I brag about this church, I brag about you guys. I brag about how hard you work. I brag about how much you give. I brag about your heart for the downtrodden in our community. But you know, all the flexing and the name dropping and all the dressing up of our lives, folks, that's biblical immodesty. No matter what we're wearing, Idi Amin would literally swim in his military uniform, but it didn't cover up his immodesty. Every inch of Maria Gunning's skin was covered in expensive clothes and cosmetics, yet she was the most immodest person in the room. But listen here, please listen. I'm not here to judge anyone. I'm not trying to call out or embarrass anyone. I'm just like the rest of us. Sometimes I share too much. My goal is to get to the heart of the issue. My goal is to help us understand why we do what we do. My goal for us is to have peace and contentment and joy in just being a good person rather than needing to share about how good we are. Imagine how great life would be if you felt the same satisfaction just quietly doing something good for someone else as we did about blogging about it. Imagine how great life would be if we were so secure that we didn't need compliments or affirmations or validation from anyone to delight in doing good. Imagine being satisfied just enjoying your kids and grandkids and relishing in their accomplishments without needing anyone else to recognize it. Imagine feeling just as good after a secret workout or weight loss or devotional time or service project as we do a public one. Wouldn't that be great? Earlier, I mentioned Pat Tillman is a member of the 27 Club. People have tried to hijack Pat Tillman's story to fit their narrative. But make no mistake, Pat Tillman was his own man. And from all accounts, he was a great guy. He was smart, loyal, kind, and he was a free thinker. No one told him what to believe. And in full disclosure, he was an atheist. But I have good friends who are atheists. And I think we can learn a lot from Pat Tillman's example. Pat Tillman was born in Fremont, California in 1976. Grew up to be a very strong athlete. He earned a football scholarship at Arizona State University. And despite being undersized, he was drafted into the NFL by the Arizona Cardinals in 1998. Tillman was so appreciative of the Cardinals for taking a chance on him that he would later turn down more lucrative offers to play for other teams. But something eventually drew him away from the Cardinals, and it wasn't money. After the 9/11 terrorist attacks, Tillman decided to join the Army. So why would he give up a multi-million-dollar football career to earn next to nothing as an Army Ranger? Well, it's hard to say, because Pat Tillman never talked about it publicly. He refused to be put on a pedestal, nor would he become the poster boy for some politician's pet project. The media clamored for interviews, but Tillman wasn't looking for recognition, and he simply refused to do it. He and his brother even enlisted in a different city to avoid garnering any unnecessary attention. From his personal journal, we know that Tillman eventually became a little disillusioned by the war effort. A free thinker to the end, he was quite outspoken by his disgust for the politics involved. But he didn't let his personal feelings get in the way of what he felt he needed to do. Unfortunately, in 2004, Tillman was killed by friendly fire during an ambush in Afghanistan. He was just 27 years old. Now, however you might feel about war, you have to admit that there was something right about the way Pat Tillman went about it. He didn't do it for glory. He didn't do it for recognition or accolades. He just did it for the sake of doing what he felt was right. And that's true modesty. So if he could quietly give up his football career to join the army, then surely we can refrain from posting about all our charitable involvements, right? Look, it's not my job to deprive you the satisfaction of kudos. I still want you to feel that happiness. I just want you to feel it without the burden of needing to share it with anyone else. And man, I want that for myself too. I want you to feel that good all the time. Wouldn't that be great? Because the happiness that comes with vanity, it's cheap. It doesn't last. That's why people need to keep doing it over and over again. But the joy of true goodness lasts forever. And it's a lot less work. So how do we get that? How do we get that all the time happiness? Well, let's look at Peter's last bit of advice from those who are struggling with vanity. In verse 6, he advised them to do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. But what does fear have to do with vanity? Well, think about it. Why do we feel compelled to share everything we do with everyone else? It's our insecurity, right? We are afraid of what other people think, probably you, me, everybody else. We are afraid of their disapproval. We are afraid to be forgotten or left behind. So just imagine a world where you are not afraid at all of what other people think of you or your family. Imagine a world where none of that matters to you and me. And that may be really hard for some of us, but I really want us to try. What would it feel like if the opinion of your in-laws didn't matter anymore? What would it feel like if the opinion of your neighbors didn't matter anymore? What would it feel like if the opinion of your former classmates didn't matter anymore? What if you just stopped fearing them? What if the only opinion that mattered was God's? What if you were only concerned about what's precious in His sight, according to verse 4? How would that feel? Wouldn't that be liberating? In fact, doesn't that deep, meaningful sense of freedom feel better than the cheap high that I get from performing for others' approval? I think so. So if you like that feeling that we've just all imagined together, then keep it. It's that simple. No one can force you to care what other people think. No one has that kind of power over you. So do not hand that power to someone else. Now, at this point, someone might be tempted to go on social media and say, I'm done caring what other people think. I'm going to be me, and if you don't like it, tough. My true friends accept me for who I am. But the fact that we need to announce it makes it seem that we still care about what other people think. Bad behavior in the name of not caring what anyone else thinks. That's just another form of vanity. You still need to care what God thinks. But when folks are truly liberated from other people's judgments and do good anyway, as Peter said in verse 6, then they are truly good people. And nothing compares to the feeling that comes from that. So I guess what I'm saying is that the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is fear. Mary Gunning was afraid of people's judgments over her appearance, and it destroyed her. But when we extract the fear of other people's judgments from our lives, then we are free to love as Jesus did. I know the temptation is to do good and then try to resist the temptation to tell everyone else about it. But you'll drive yourself insane that way. Instead, deal with your fear of judgment first. And then see what God calls you to do. So our application from today's passage is this. It's in your bulletin. The application is separate your anxiety from your acts of piety. Separate your anxiety from your acts of piety. Vanity and immodesty are just symptoms of the problem. The real problem is fear. It's our anxiety over what others think of us. So we need to dig deep and root out the fear before we do our acts of piety. 1 John 4:18, John says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." We're going to look at this passage in a few weeks when we talk about how life's too short for fear. But suffice it to say for now, fear is what stands in the way of us loving people sincerely and wholly and perfectly. Because let's face it, we can't fake sincerity. You're either sincere or you're not. We can't make ourselves more sincere any more than we can make ourselves more humble. So stop worrying about sincerity for a moment and root out your fear first. Remind yourself over and over again that other people's judgments of you are immaterial. They're not even real. And after you convince yourself of this, then sincerity will naturally come as you do good in the world. Because there's no one left to impress except for God. And you'll learn to know what it feels like to be sincerely a good person. We'll start to understand how people like, say, Mother Teresa can spend her entire life toil away in humble circumstances, yet still feel great joy. Insanity will return to our lives. Vanity is not about what you wear. It's about what you share with the world, man or woman. Vanity happens when you put your inner virtue on display for everyone to see. It's driven by fear. It's driven by our angst over other people's opinions and judgments and disapproval. So before you do any acts of charity, benevolence, or piety, confront your anxiety. The greatest test of sanity is distinguishing between what's real and what's fake. And there's nothing faker than piety on parade. That good feeling that we sometimes get when everyone sees what we're doing, I want you to have that all the time, whether someone sees it or not. And I think that's what we can do. But then there's the vice that's at the other end of the spectrum from vanity, and that's shame. Vain people can't stop putting themselves on display, but shamed people shrink back from everyone. And guess what? Life's too short for both extremes. So I'm going to encourage you to read this week Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 25. And you bring a friend next Sunday as we bring a decisive conclusion to the shame game. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this day and how great you are. And Lord, sometimes these things are difficult to point out because we see these things in ourselves, and it's hard. But God, I want us to feel great all the time for the good things that we do. I think you want us to have that great feeling. So Lord, I pray that we would just remove this anxiety that we have over people's disapproval, and that we would just live our lives the way you would have us to. Thank you, God, for these things. Help us to dwell on them this week and really experience that true joy that you have for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.